According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 3 this evening. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to bless the truth of his word tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you tonight for the blessings we have to assemble together. We understand this is a grace provision, that we've not earned it or deserved it. But Father, in your grace, you have preserved a lampstand. You have allowed for your word to go forth. And I thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that are hungry for truth. I pray that you would bless our time together tonight. Lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we take a few minutes for question and answer time. Microphone runner's ready to go. So, and I don't believe we have any old business to get back to from last week or unresolved questions, so we can clear the decks and take a lead-off question for tonight. If anyone wants to go first. Or not. There are nights that have no questions. Okay, here we go. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate that. Need to start handing out door prizes for...
My question is, I was reading Genesis, how it says that the men of God saw the women out of the earth, and they saw how beautiful they were, and they basically... My thought was... It's an angel, but I don't know for sure because it calls them men of God.
Sons of God.
Yeah, sons of God.
Sons of God.
And some people say it was an angel that had relations with a woman, and that's how the giants got to be. I wanted to know if that was true.
Yes, and that is my understanding. That is, not everyone agrees with that interpretation, but most folks with a literal hermeneutic come to that conclusion based on the terminology of the sons of God, not only in Genesis, but also in Psalms and elsewhere through the scriptures. We also have recognition that angels that did not keep their own abode, they are presently in chains of darkness. And references there that are in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude, for example. And we want to understand... why are they in chains of darkness when Satan and most of the fallen angels are not in chains of darkness? They're free to roam about like a roaring lion seeking to devour and so forth. So why are these angels in chains of darkness? And I believe it's to, as the scripture correlates, that is with the Genesis chapter 6. So yeah, when you look at the sons of God... and they saw the daughters of men were very beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. The other views, the other interpretive views for this, that take it as believers versus unbelievers, the godly line of Seth versus the unbelieving line of Cain, or just there's some strange interpretations there, and none of those can explain how they grew to be giants, how they grew to be of such great stature that they made human beings look like grasshoppers in their sight. Also, how it is that it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward in Genesis 6:4. Well, how could they be on the earth in those days? If they're destroyed by the flood, then how do they come back also afterwards, sort of thing? So we understand that there is a supernatural origin for these Nephilim, that they are the offspring of fallen angels and human women, and so they were produced before the flood, and then after the flood, more of them were produced, additional batches of Nephilim were produced when more fallen angels would impregnate human women. And so I think that's the conclusion on that. So whatever you were reading, I would agree with that, because that's the position I take.
So no angels are ever women.
You thought angels what?
So none of them are ever women. So it's also said that angels are always male, never female.
That's right. Yeah, there are no girl angels in the Bible except for an obscure place in Ezekiel that might be kind of, sort of, maybe. But I think that's more of a symbolic passage. And other than that one... rare Ezekiel use, every angel in the Bible is a masculine angel, correct? Yeah. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, and that's the state of the angels. And that makes sense if there are no girl angels. And that's why there's no angel babies, and except for the Nephilim offspring with human women. So, all right. Excellent question. Thank you. Other questions tonight? All right, two more. We'll go to Doug, and then we'll go over to Lewis after that.
Genesis 14.
Genesis 14. We've got answers in Genesis tonight.
War of the Kings.
Uh-huh.
It says the kings of Sodom fell in tar pits after they were being chased.
Uh-huh.
And then it said, he said, that the king of Sodom met with, went out to meet Abram at the Valley of Shaveh.
Is there a verse you're looking at?
Chapter, or verse 17.
Okay.
So they must not have all fallen in the tar pits. Was there, were there more than one king? Was there more than one king of Sodom?
Well, there were a lot of kings in this chapter, and what's this about a tar pit?
Yeah. What is it? There we go. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Maybe it was the ones who survived. But then go to 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him,
mm-hmm.
the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh.
Right. I don't know. I'll take a look at that. If it's the same king, then he obviously was among those who survived and fled into the hill country. Yeah, I'll take a look at that. Maybe it was a different king.
Okay, thank you.
Huh? You'll have to wait 3 weeks, though. I'm not coming back next week. All right, Lewis.
Yeah, apparently I get questions now, too.
Okay.
Someone in South Africa, anyway. He was looking at Isaiah 65,
uh-huh.
particularly verse 20,
uh-huh.
but the surrounding verses all talk about the new heavens. And he's having trouble reconciling who this infant and old men are.
Yeah, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the lifespans are going to be restored back to where they were before the flood. They're going to return to antediluvian lifespans of hundreds and hundreds of years. That's why it says the youth will die at 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of as accursed. You know, similar to today, you know, we read a news story. There was a traffic wreck, and some 16-year-old was killed, and we think, oh, how tragic, how sad. They had their whole life in front of them, and they were so young. Well, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like that up to the age of 100. When someone dies at the age of 95, we go, oh, that's so sad. They had their whole life in front of them, as it were. So it kind of gives you a sense of proportion for where humanity is going to be at that point. And it is a return back to the lifespans like Methuselah and Noah and the generations before Noah, where they were living hundreds of years.
And where do we find about the lifespans being restored? Is that further above here? Or?
Right there, the verse you're talking about.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I got you. All right.
Thanks. We also have the other passages that talk about the reversal of the animal hostility. Remember, it was after the flood of Noah that animals were given a fear of humanity, and that's going to be undone in the millennial kingdom. The lion will lie with the lamb, a little child will lead them. And so we recognize between the animal hostility, the lifespan that's mentioned there, the productivity of the land, the agricultural productivity of the land, that all these things come together to pretty well make it obvious that all of the judgment of Noah's day is being reversed for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, good. Good, good, good. All right. We got time for one more question tonight, if we can give a last call. All right, back over here, Chris.
One of my friends, her pet died. Do pets go to heaven?
I don't believe they do. I told my daughter, hamster Jesus did not die on the hamster cross. And your hamster, you know, broke it, you know, your hamster was an animal, and the carcass is now buried in the backyard. That's kind of the blunt approach. It depends on how gentle you want to be with your friend. Yeah. Okay.
But still, I mean, you know, like some people say there are animals in heaven because of that scripture, the lion with the lamb.
Well, that's not in heaven. That's in the millennial earth. The only animals I can find in heaven are the white horses that we're riding when we come to the earth. And they may not be zoological horses. They may be angels in horse form. But whatever the case, for the one passage that has any reference of angels of animals, it's the horses coming out of heaven when Jesus comes to conquer at Armageddon. So you can't really build a great doctrine on a single verse. Like I say, hamster Jesus did not die on the hamster cross. So, and then Christopher likes to tell me, well, did hamster Adam die to eat in the hamster Garden of Eden? And the so, boy, we're going to get into all kinds of things tonight. What was the original hamster sin? So I may be wrong. I may be wrong, but my understanding as of now is that, animals, they are called nephesh. There's a Hebrew vocabulary argument to be made for the fact that they are called nephesh, which simply means that they are animate, that they move around, they are mobile, they're not like plants. They breathe, they move, they interact with humanity, but they don't have, they don't place their faith in a redeemer. And they never disobey, by the way. No animal ever disobeys. If God wants a fish to swallow Jonah, or he wants a donkey to teach Bible class, or he wants bears to eat some gangbangers and things, there is never once, every time God gives a direction for animals, it's complete obedience at all times. There's no animal sin as it comes to that. So anyway, they are creatures of the earth. They're not eternal beings with souls that go to heaven, as I understand it today. All right, well, that's enough trouble for one night. Let's thank you for that. Thank you for that. While we were doing all that, I saw a pop-up here, which was kind of interesting. It may mean that those Dropbox files decided to show up. Sure enough. Maybe I'll have a new slideshow for tonight after all. We'll see. Can I launch it directly from here, I wonder? Yep, let's do that. Galatians. All right, we are talking about the foolish Galatians. Paul and his name calling. You foolish Galatians. Or if you have a J.B. Phillips translation, it's my dear idiot Galatians, something like that. He calls them names, and they are. They are fools. In fact, he wants to know just how foolish are you? Are you so foolish in verse 3? So he calls them the fools in verse 1, and then he's flabbergasted at the degree of the foolishness in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? All right, and so this is what we're dealing with. So far in the outline, we've gone through 3 points of study. We're in the midst of main point 3 at the moment. Verse 1 serves as a prologue to the barrage that Paul is about to unleash, and calls them names here. He wants to know who has bewitched you, who has bewitched you, and it's possibly just a rhetorical question with no answer, but he's struggling to find an explanation for why anybody in their right mind would abandon grace. Who would throw away grace and start working based on legalism? And so the idiom or the expression, who has bewitched you, might just simply be a shock. It might be a shock question. Like if you're looking at somebody and you say, you know, what are you smoking? Or are you on drugs? Or what have you been drinking? And these are just kind of a shock question to cause the person to think, maybe I have a problem. maybe I'm not thinking rationally through this whole thing. So who has bewitched you could be operating on that kind of a basis, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If you know the grace of Christ, how can you despise the grace of Christ? How can you abandon grace for law? in that regard. So then he says in verse 2, only one thing do I want to know. Only one thing do I want to know. And this one question that he has ends up being about six questions altogether. But the undeniable answer to that one and only one question, it actually destroys every pretext for legalism. You and I can use the same question today. If you observe somebody struggling with realms of legalism, if you observe somebody trying to earn God's favor through human effort, trying to operate on basis of merit and what they think they can earn and deserve, trying to impress God with everything they can do, you can ask them this question and say, why are you operating on the basis of what you can earn or deserve? You didn't get saved based on what you can earn or deserve. Why are you now trying to lay up treasures in heaven based on what you've earned or deserved? Why are you leaving grace? Is that what saved you? Then why are you walking that way now? So he says, there's one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We would rephrase that in our day and age to say, did you get saved by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay? And when on Sunday we spent quite a bit of time talking about why he doesn't just say that, say, did you get saved? He said, did you receive the Spirit? And how it was that different people approached the church age from different standpoints in that day and age. All right. So this is the undeniable answer. No one got saved by works of the law. No one has ever gotten saved by works of the law. And in case you're a little fuzzy on that, you can go back and reread that in chapter 2, where it says three times in verse 16 that a man is not justified by works of the law. All right? So the answer's already been given. And when he asked the question in chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith, there's an undeniable answer to that. And so having begun by grace, how do you think now you're going to be perfected by works, by human effort? So point 3 in the outline, the contrast between justification and sanctification is, and those are theological terms that aren't in this passage, but we use them that way and we understand them that way. The contrast between justification and sanctification is described in verse 3 as the progression from beginning to perfecting. Beginning to perfecting. And I love this. This is beautiful. Having begun by the Spirit, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And this is beautiful because it describes what we go through when we get saved. And it describes what we go through or should go through after we're saved. If we build on our salvation, if we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, if we're not trapped by the mentality that says, once you're saved, that's it, that's enough, that's good enough. Just wait to go to heaven now when you die and otherwise, do what you want to do. That's so wrong. Salvation is simply the beginning. It is the beginning. Don't be content with just being saved, okay? Did I say that right? Yeah. Don't be content with merely being saved. Don't ever take that for granted or forget it or lose sight of how precious it is to be saved. But don't stop with that. There's so much more. The things that accompany salvation, the growth that's expected. Because when you're saved, you're an infant. You're a newborn. God doesn't want to populate heaven with newborns. He's not, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not up there building cribs and nursery space for heaven. He's building residences for adult sons and adult daughters. He wants us to come to a mature man. And we're going to see that tonight, the idea of perfection. Or if not tonight, we'll see it some other time. I think it's coming up tonight. And so justification versus sanctification. What happens after we're saved? We get to start growing. And if we abandon grace, we'll never grow. Because the grace through faith procedure that saved us is the grace through faith procedure that will be with us in our Christian growth day by day and throughout our entire Christian walk. So, we have a works faith contrast from verse 2. The works faith contrast that we spent a lot of time dealing with. Was it works of the law or was it by hearing with faith? And we've got works faith that's always as a contrast. And it's an absolute. It's one or the other. If you are operating by faith, then it's not by works. Romans chapter 4 makes that clear. If you're operating based on works, then it's not faith. It's not grace. And I tell you, I wouldn't trade grace for anything. The whole idea of trying to earn or deserve something, what have I deserved? I deserve the lake of fire. I'm a sinner. Right? If God dealt with me based on what I've deserved, oh my. I don't even want to think in those terms. And so we understand that. Now we want to observe it in verse 3 when that whole contrast now gets recast as a flesh versus spirit contrast. And really, it's the same thing we already know. They're different contrasts, but it's the same principle that underlines all of it. You can't mix and match these. In other words, if it's faith, then it's going to be the spirit. If it's works, it's going to be flesh. That can never be mixed and matched. You can never have some kind of works, the way the Bible contrasts it there, apart from human effort, apart from the flesh, apart from what you are trying to achieve out of fellowship, we might say. And so we have a flesh and spirit contrast. And this, to me, spells out what so many churches are involved with, what so many Christians are involved with. They're working so hard in the flesh as an outworking of their salvation. It's a waste of time. All right, so subpoint one now. For those Old Testament believers, works of the law for Old Testament believers were entirely achieved, you could even say attempted because they didn't achieve much, were entirely attempted by the flesh, by human effort. That's the point of the law. The law was never given for their approval. The law was always given for their disapproval. And in the law, never once were they supplied divine empowerment to keep the law. All right, that's huge. And it's not often thought of, but I want us to think about it tonight, and then point two when we get there will be the corollary for what we're given. All right? Works of the law for Old Testament believers. And they were obligated to keep the law. Every Jewish believer, the Old Testament, was obligated to keep the law, and they all failed. But they were expected to obey the law, and yet they were given no spiritual empowerment to do so. It was always human ability. It was always flesh. Okay? And this is extraordinary, and we don't often think about it. Sometimes we're trapped to think by the church age we're saved into and the existence that we have. We're accustomed to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're accustomed to spiritual empowerment and the giftedness that He gives and all the rest. We're to be holy as the Father is holy. We're to be perfect as the Father is perfect. We're to employ the strength which we're given. And all of this stuff, do we ever stop to realize how unique this is in human history? The bride of Christ, this kind of empowerment by virtue of the Holy Spirit within each one of us, that's never been given before, not on a universal basis. And so imagine you're an Old Testament believer. You're just a, you know, Bob from the tribe of Benjamin or whatever. You're just a random schmuck Jewish believer, and you're reading the Bible, okay? And you got all this list of thou shalt nots and all these things, and you're doing everything you can to observe everything you possibly can. But never once has God given you the Holy Spirit's empowerment to achieve all that stuff. And you can imagine, doesn't take long to figure out, I can't do this. None of us can do this. We all fall short. And when you break one commandment of the law, you've broken the whole law for all eternity. So it's quite a contrast. No Holy Spirit empowerment was ever supplied to achieve the works of the law. And I would even put forth, even in the rare cases, David and Moses and the prophets, in cases where there was an outworking of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit came upon Samson, for example, as a judge and whatnot, the Spirit, even in those cases, was not given in order to empower somebody to keep the law. It would empower them to kill some Philistines or empower them to give a prophetic message or empower them for some other task. But no one was ever given divine empowerment to keep the law. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a little preview here, no charge, but in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, if you ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, ever study Matthew chapter 5, Mosaic law gets ramped up. Mosaic law becomes kingdom law, as Lewis Barry Schaefer described it. Kingdom law is worse than Mosaic law ever was. Mosaic law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Kingdom law says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Kingdom law says anger is the same as murder. All right? Now, under Mosaic law, they never stone anybody for anger. Okay? You get stoned for murder, and you could violate the law based on deeds, overt sins. But in kingdom law, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we understand the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ took all of the external deeds and he brought into focus the mental attitude behind them all. And so one of the features of Israel in their stewardship under kingdom law is that they're going to have a ramped up expectation, and here's the best part, God gives them the spiritual empowerment to fulfill them. And they will have the universal dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be the faithful nation for the millennial kingdom. That's beyond what we're talking about tonight. But just keep that in mind, because they never had that in the Old Testament. Now, you and I, on the other hand, what's expected of us in faith, the walk of faith for New Testament believers, is entirely achieved by the Holy Spirit. It's entirely achieved by the strength which God supplies through his power that works within us in the inner man. No human effort. No human effort. This class I'm teaching tonight, or the next Sunday school class you ever teach, or whatever you're going to try to do in the outworking of your Christian walk, you are not going to do it in the power of the flesh. You're not going to do it through your own human effort. And all the efforts you do make, by the way, won't be human efforts. They're going to be divine efforts. It's going to be God at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Understand, the Christian walk is not a human walk, okay? It's a divine walk. We're partakers of the divine nature. We are achieving what we're achieving by the strength which he supplies. So we have Romans 8, 4. We have Galatians 5, verse 16 and 25. We have other supporting passages that I think correlate very well with what we're seeing here. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And even, I don't know, right alongside the sadness of legalism, I find to be the sadness of human effort in the Christian walk. Of a believer that just hasn't been taught yet how to not do things in the flesh, how to not do things through their own strength, through their own human effort. Quit looking at problems like, well, how can I fix this? How can I solve this? How can I make it better? How can I get it done? And I think a lot of people have that personality that just, if you want it done right, do it yourself, get it done and there. But was that through the power of the Holy Spirit, or was that just in your own human effort? Was that in your own wisdom? Is that in your own strength? Big difference. It's a big difference. So, the walk of faith is entirely achieved by the Holy Spirit. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you try to achieve something in the power of the strength of your might, well, and the sad thing is, maybe you'll even succeed. You might possibly even achieve something, but there's no eternal reward for it. It's wood, hay, and stubble when the fire hits it at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, what does Romans 8, 4 say? Let's look at Romans 8, 4 and then go to Galatians 5. Give you a preview of where we'll be next year when we cover chapters 4, 5, and 6. But start with Romans 8, 4. All right. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That tells you everything you need to know, basically, because all the law can do is condemn. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then guess what? We're not under the law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Right? We're now in Christ. We have a new operating principle. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, what the law could not do. You know, if Mosaic law could have saved everybody, then God could have saved his son, right? Kept Jesus in heaven, said, no, don't be born of a virgin. No, don't go to earth. Don't suffer. Don't die. They seem to be keeping the law. Okay, we'll just save them that way. God, that doesn't do it. The law can't save anybody. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Remember, Paul talked about how the law kind of inflames the flesh. The law comes along and says, you know, Paul said, hey, I wouldn't even know about coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. And then as soon as I read, thou shalt not covet, what did Paul say? I wanted to covet. You know, the flesh sees a wet paint sign and wants to touch it, right? Or sees a thou shalt not and says, well, probably sounds like fun. And the law just inflames the flesh, the fallen flesh. We understand. All right. Because of the weakness of the flesh. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, he was without sin. We know that. As an offering for sin. Notice, though, he condemned sin in the flesh. It was critical that he had to operate in true humanity. He couldn't just come as the angel of the Lord and die for our sins. He had to come in true humanity in the flesh. He had to have victory over sin and death. He had to have victory over the law. He kept the law. It's critical that he did this in the flesh. We have no condemnation, but look what he condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that, oh, and I love this, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us. That's quite a bit different than trying to keep the law yourself. All right? It doesn't say you keep the law yourself. It says the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in you because they were kept by Christ. You understand the difference? That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are to operate according to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the dative of means. That's what we do. Everything that we do needs to be by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If we fail in that regard, we're going to diminish Christ's glory. We're going to try to accumulate glory for ourselves. We're setting ourselves up for some earthly boasting. And then what's the purpose in that? All right, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I love that. Because if I abandon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and I decide, okay, I'm going to try that flesh thing again, well then guess what? The requirements are back on me again. Be perfect. Okay? We can't do it. We can't do it. All right. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So it's one or the other. It's an absolute issue, and the world hates absolutes. They're constantly trying to find gray areas and trying to find weasel words and lawyer language, and they're trying to find, well, you know, and they'll tell you you're too black and white, you're too absolute, and they'll be mad at you because you take a stand for truth. And they want to wash their hands like Pilate and say, what is truth? There is no truth. The mind is either set on the flesh or it's set on the Spirit. And this is what we're going to see in Galatians 5 as well. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Okay? It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those in the flesh cannot please God. So whatever you accomplish in the flesh, quit it. You're not pleasing God. But if you accomplish what you accomplish by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's very well pleased in that. That's his design. That's his purpose. He doesn't want us to boast in us. He wants us to boast in the Lord. And so we see the application there. Okay, back to Galatians then. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. I put in there verse 16, 25. That means 16 and 25. I was tempted to do 16 through 25. Because everything in between pretty well relates as well. But anyway, we'll limit it to just these two verses. Verse 16 and verse 25. We'll save the fuller development for when we get to that chapter. Maybe. All right. I say, walk by the Spirit, by means of. We talk about the dative of means. This is what we do. Walk by means of the Spirit. We understand means, dative of means, dative of instrument. How did you, you know, did you arrive by helicopter tonight? By hot air balloon? By submarine? Or did you arrive by car? Okay? Truck, whatever. Okay. We understand the vehicle, the means, the instrument. This is to be our walk. And if anything other than the Holy Spirit is the vehicle that you ride to do what you're doing, you're wrong. Walk by means of the Spirit, and as you do, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is our great prophylactic. This is our great preventative measure. Okay? We know 1 John 1:9 how to confess our sins after the fact. This keeps you from sinning in the first place. It's much better than committing the sin and getting back in fellowship afterwards. That's your recovery process. How about we apply this and don't commit the sin in the first place? Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not. That's a promise from God. You will not. And so we understand it, that every time you commit a sin, there was a step you took before doing that. And the step you took before doing that was you stopped walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. And because you stopped walking by means of God the Holy Spirit, you were then vulnerable to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. Okay? And I know it's stupid, and it's not biblical, and it's goofy, and it's cartoonish. But, you know, the old Bugs Bunny cartoons or whatever, and you've got the little red angel here with the pitchfork and the horns. You got the little white cherub over here with whatever, you know, the little harp and the innocent face and whatnot. That's stupid, okay? But it does kind of illustrate a little bit the fact that within you, not sitting on your shoulders as two little spooky angels whispering in your ears, but inside of you, within your soul, all right? You know, technically, I can think the flesh infests your body rather than your soul, but it's internal, all right? And it interfaces with your soul. It actually influences your heart, the heart that's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And here come these influences. Which one are you going to listen to? Because the flesh has a desire. Did you know that? The sin nature inside of you is a living, breathing, thinking, ugly thing that has a desire. It's an intelligent entity within you, that sin nature. It has desires. The Holy Spirit has desires. And so which desires? It's not about what you want. It's about what these two things want. And which one are you going to agree with? Who are you going to submit to? We should be led by the Spirit there in verse 18. Get down to verse 25 then. If we live by the Spirit, this is, see, that progression from beginning to perfection, from justification to sanctification. If, and we do, live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since we got saved by grace through faith, let's walk by grace through faith. Since we got saved by the Holy Spirit, let's walk by the Holy Spirit and not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's what the flesh is all about. That's absolutely what the flesh is all about. Boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You know, you see what somebody else did by the flesh and you go, I can top that. He thinks that's impressive? Watch this. Okay? That's the flesh. Every single time. See, beginnings. Let's go back to Galatians. Beginnings. Galatians chapter 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Here's the point. Subpoint B now. God is not content with our beginnings in Christ. God is not content with our beginnings in Christ. This may perhaps be one of the best ways to illustrate that God's ways are not our ways, nor are His thoughts our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. The fact is that fallen humanity is generally lazy. Fallen humanity is, by and large, content far too easily. We grow satisfied with good enough. And we grow satisfied with good enough because we convince ourselves that good enough is better than the next guy, so I'm okay with that. And then God's never okay with that. God is constantly working on our growth. And whatever we have attained to, there is more to attain to even beyond where we are. We are to be forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Don't ever grow content to say you've learned everything you're ever going to learn, or you've grown everything you're ever going to grow, or you've done everything you're ever going to do. That's a horrible approach to the Christian way of life. Rather, we should say, man, today's a day I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. God woke me up this morning. I got out of bed. Some people can't get out of bed this morning, but I got out of bed. I've got stuff to do. God's got an assignment for me. And God is not content with our beginnings in Christ. As I said, it was last week maybe, or a couple weeks back, I said, no one ever won a gold medal for the tremendous start he got out of the starting blocks. Okay? The medals are awarded at the finish line. And that's the nature of a race. That's the nature of the illustration in Scripture. That's the nature of our Christian walk. To be simply be saved and content to be saved, that's not God's design. That's the right start, but you've got to follow up on that. Remember, the Great Commission doesn't say get people saved, it says make disciples, in which getting saved is simply step one. So thankfully, God is not content with our beginnings in Christ. God is so faithful. Because remember, God is preparing a bride for his son. And that ought to be a bride worthy of his son. You know, there's no dad that would be happy with a bride that's not worthy of his son. This gets kind of personal tonight. But every father wants to see a bride suitable, a bride corresponding, a bride that's a blessing. Do you think God the Father wants to provide a bunch of chump losers to his son for all eternity? Of course not. Why are too many believers content to be chump losers in the Christian walk? So Philippians 1:6, notice. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When you got saved, that was the first step of God the Father perfecting you. And he's not done. All right? Step number one is to give you eternal life in his son. But he's not done with that. That's not sufficient in his view. He wants to present you before him with full reward, maximum reward of the judgment seat of Christ. And, man, what a blessing. We'll be there shortly. I say shortly. Philippians will be the next book that we do when we finish Galatians. Okay, I decided to do Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. That's the order we're going to take it in over the next 6 years. All right. Rapture pending, of course. We hear the trumpet. I'm not going to stick around to teach this stuff. Hebrews 13:21. See, God is not content with the good enough that we get content with. The benediction to the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace, this is a term for God the Father, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you. See, God the Father is going to equip you in every good thing. Not just most good things, a lot of good things. Every good thing. Don't fall in the trap that says, well, you know, I'll take God's help for the really big stuff, the big assignments, but the little stuff, I'll handle that myself. No. You can't even handle the little stuff. Another big secret, it's all big stuff, okay? It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We need his equipping for all of it. All right. And so the Father is the one that's equipping us in every good thing to do his will, working in us. So he equips us, and then he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, there is work to be done, and the Father is equipping us to do it, and the Father is working in us to get it done. Assuming, of course, that we let him. That we get ourselves out of the way. That we employ the equipment that he gives us. If he gives us his perfect equipment, why do we, you know, toss it to the side and say, no, thanks, I'll use this instead. Yeah, no, I'm more comfortable with this. What are we doing? Let's use the equipment he's giving us. Let's use the strength he's giving us. Let's allow him to be at work in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, because God is not content with our beginning in Christ. That whole snare of good enough. God never settles for that good enough. There's always something else to attain to. See, perfection, point C, what is perfection? Perfection is what we are reaching forward to apprehend. Perfection is what we are reaching forward to apprehend. And you say, well, do we ever get there? Methodists think so, right? We talked about that in systematic theology. They got a whole doctrine pertaining to that in sinless perfectionism, different things they call it. Perfection is what we're reaching forward to apprehend. And today we can be one day closer. Today we're closer than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we're going to be closer than we were today. And he expects us to be reaching forward. And he's working in us to bring us there. And a day will come when we will be there, because we're going to depart from the finite nature of this current existence. We're going to be redeemed. We're going to be saved from this body of sin. We're going to be ushered into his presence with full reward. All right? So we have Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. Perfection is what we are reaching forward to apprehend. It's almost like a math equation, right? It's almost like you're studying trigonometry or calculus. You're studying. You ever study limits? You know, you're approaching a point. You never can quite get there, but you get closer and closer and closer out to even, you know, infinity as you approach it. Think about the Christian way of life this way. We're not there. I mean, if we were, why are we still here? You know. If anyone here wants to claim perfection, then, you know, why are you listening to me? what are you doing in this Bible class? You ought to be face to face with Jesus Christ. See, none of us have reached that point, but we're day by day by day, we're approaching that. And that's, I think, the thrust of what these verses are talking about. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Philippians was the book Ralph Braun was teaching when I first visited this church all those years ago. And he was in chapter 3 at the time. All right. Verses 12 through 16. And, of course, there's a context that precedes that. He talks about what he's trying to achieve and what he achieved before the Damascus Road event and what he's been achieving ever since. And everything before the Damascus Road, he says, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And he talks about what he's doing now, that he's in the body of Christ, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's a tremendous statement right there. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect. Now, if the Apostle Paul can't claim it, I certainly can't. None of us can, comparatively speaking. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on. We're constantly moving forward. We're reaching forward. I press on so that I may lay hold, notice, of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You understand? Why did Jesus save you? Was it for you? Why did he lay hold of you? I mean, thank God he did. I'm thankful, but why? Sometimes I don't understand it, but why? All right? It wasn't just so that I won't go to hell. It wasn't just so I go to heaven when I die. It's bigger than that, more than that. There is growth to attain to. There's glory to attain to. The achievements of an adult son. He has high expectations for us. You ever think about that? Jesus told his disciples, he said, greater works than these will you achieve. That just boggles my mind, because how can we possibly achieve greater things than what Jesus achieved? But understand what he was talking about. Greater works than these. What did he do in his first advent? What are we doing in the body of Christ? Greater works than these. And we can achieve these things because he's seated at the Father's right hand, because the Holy Spirit has been sent to empower us, because the Father himself is at work in and through us of his good pleasure. We are in the body of Christ. Why did he lay hold of us? What was it that he was laying hold of when he laid hold of us? And why are we not reaching forward to lay hold of that as well? We're supposed to be. Verse 13 goes on to say, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. All too often, I think we read that verse and we think that's referring to bad stuff. We think forgetting what lies behind means, you know, those drunken years in college you don't want to think about, or, you know, those foolish teenage years you hope your children never learn about, or other things, failures from your past. All right? You could take it that way, but it's not the main thrust of this passage. What this passage is saying, forgetting what lies behind, is your positive achievements. The things you think count for something. The things you think, hey, I laid that up in heaven. I can bank on that. I can bank on that. You know, the problem is you got to forget everything you've banked up already, because that might, you might get puffed up with that. Or you might fall into the idea of good enough. Well, that's enough. That's good enough. I'm not going to be totally naked at the judgment seat of Christ. I got a little bit of something. Really? Is that what you want to throw at Christ's feet? Is whatever spare pocket change you have left from all the other? And by the way, you can fritter away more than you've laid up in later years. All right. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You ever seen an Olympic race or some other kind of race, and the guy way out in the lead figured he had it in the bag and he lets up? Right? He kind of eases up a little bit, kind of goes on a little cruise mode. And what happens? Somebody hungrier than him never let up, and they pour on the gas. And then the guy who thought he had it all wrapped up, what does he then try to do? Well, he tries to, you know, get back in gear or whatever. It's gone by then. It is absolutely gone by then. He just threw away the gold medal. Or the football player starts showboating with the ball before he crosses the end zone line and ends up fumbling. And other, you know, just stupid stuff, okay? Cross the finish line. That's what Paul's saying here. All right. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he laid hold of you. Why aren't you laying hold of it? So therefore, as many as are perfect, or being perfected, we should say, have this attitude. Have this attitude. Don't ever lose this attitude that there's more to reach forward to. And this is beautiful too. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He's very good at attitude adjustments. He's very good at spotlighting where your thinking is off track. So let us keep living to that same standard to which we have attained. So there we have it. All right. Perfection is what we are reaching forward to apprehend. All right, point four. I've got 7 minutes left, and this is what really I'll introduce it tonight, but we'll get back to it Sunday morning. Paul was concerned that the Galatians had endured their sufferings in vain. That they had endured their sufferings in vain. Galatians 3:4. And he had this concern. You fools, and are you so foolish? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you suffer? After all you've gone through, are you going to throw it away now? After all you've suffered. And we'll talk about Sunday morning, what did they suffer? Do we know what they suffered? We got some hints. We don't entirely know, but we have hints. And it really doesn't even matter. But the Pasco, the suffering that takes place here related to the Passion. So Easter Sunday is probably a good Sunday to study that. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You know, think about what you've endured and ask yourself, why did you endure that? Was there a point? And if there is a point, and I believe there is, to all the suffering he calls us to go through, why throw that away? I mean, after you've gone through the struggles, you've fought the good fight, you've wrestled and all of that, now you're going to throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward at this point? All right, so we'll deal with that. So then, we'll talk about the sufferings of Christ that become our sufferings. The purpose for the sufferings is never in vain. It's never for no reason. How it's designed to achieve the Father's purpose. We'll talk about what possible suffering it might have been, because there's a similar expression in the book of Hebrews. And I think that we can correlate that very nicely between what the Hebrew believers were in danger of falling away from and what the Galatian believers were in danger of falling away from. So we'll discuss that Sunday morning, Lord willing, and and rapture pending. All right. Well, it's a little early, 5 minutes early, but I don't want to start this, and I'd rather just stop it here, and we'll pick up on this Sunday morning. So any questions, comments, complaints? What was that? Donations, that's right. That drill sergeant, I want to say Smith or Lewis, one of those boring names. He was from Kentucky, and he taught us hand grenades in the boot camp, and he would say, any comments, any questions, any financial donations? Different. He was funny. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time tonight. Father, thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for truth. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that what we have studied tonight would be made clear to each one of us, not only on an academic basis, but spiritually, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would see it, that we would hear it, that we would know it, that, Father, we would trust it, that we would live it, that, Father, this content, the information is what it is, but it's the truth, that, Father, we want to live for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I do thank you again for being so faithful. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.